gotta clean up the mess. You know that's true. We gotta clean up the mess. I'm a telling you. We gotta clean up the mess. You know that's right. We gotta clean up the mess. Both day and both night. This mess has been a happening far and wide. This mess has been a hurting our nation's pride. This mess has gotta be cleaned up here today. We can't live this way.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to the Word of the Most High radio show with your host, David James. Welcome. Dear kinsmen, dear kinswomen, all praise and all glory go to the wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the King of Saints, the Holy One of Israel. And it is his kingdom, and it shall last forever and ever and ever. And we can be thankful for that for sure. We're going to continue on now with the Apostle Paul expose or study. And this may be something you've never heard of. I had never heard of it, but that doesn't mean anything. I'm sure some people have heard of it. What it is about is the early church, the Christians. They were known as the Ebionites. The Ebionites were the first Christians. The earliest Christians were commonly called Ebionites, meaning the poor, quote unquote. In G. Ulhorn, Ebionites, quote unquote, a religious encyclopedia or dictionary of biblical, historical, doctrinal, and practical theology, third edition, edited by Philip Schaff, volume 2, at pages 684 and 685. The Ebionites. This designation was at first like Nazarenes, a common name for all Christians. As Epiphanes, page 403, testifies, it is derived from the Hebrew Ebion, poor, quote unquote, and was not given, as Origen supposes, for their low view of Christ. Over 100 years later, in about 180 AD, Irenaeus, a bishop from Gaul, known now as France, clearly describes those who persisted in the designation as Ebionites rejected Paul and followed the law, relying on Matthew's gospel. In Against the Heresies 1.26, Irenaeus says, those who are called Ebionites agree that the world was made by God, but their opinions with respect to Yahweh are similar to those of Cerinthus and Carpocrates. Remember Hippocrate? Carpocrates. They use the gospel according to Matthew only and repudiate the Apostle Paul, maintaining that he was an apostate from the law. As to the prophetical writings, they endeavor to expound them in somewhat singular manner. They practice circumcision, persevere in the observance of those customs which are enjoined by the law, and are so Judaic in their style of life that they even adore Jerusalem as if it were the house of God, Against Heresies 1.26. This is comparable to Eusebius, who in 325 AD wrote in Ecclesiastical History 3.27, "These men, moreover, thought it was necessary to reject all the epistles of Paul, whom they called an apostate from the law. And they used only the so-called gospel according to the Hebrews and made small account of the rest." Eusebius thus acknowledges the Ebionites use more than just Matthew's gospel. Yet similarly to Irenaeus, Eusebius said that they emphasize Matthew's gospel. This is comparable to Luke's account that in Acts 9:26, that the disciples at Jerusalem, which included the apostles, rejected that Paul was a true disciple of Jesus. 26, and Saul, having come to, this is from Acts 26, and Saul, having come to Jerusalem, did try to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he is a disciple. Surprisingly negative on close exam, Luke in Acts circa 80 AD. Most Christians have been trained to assume Luke is only praising Paul in Acts. However, there is so much damaging information about Paul in Acts. When we read carefully, many scholars, example John Knox, now see an anti-Paul agenda to Luke's work. Knox believes that Luke intended Acts to bring Paul down a notch to undermine Marcion's Paul-only movement of 144 AD. Remember I told you that 44 is one of the numbers of the devil? That was in the B.F. Jackson's book as well. And we know that Obamanation was the 44th president, right? Very interesting. So see John Knox, Marcion and the New Testament, an essay in the early history of the canon. However, I prefer to think of it as objectivity. Clearly, Luke gave much evidence in Paul's favor as well as much harmful information on Paul's legitimacy. I would agree with that because, you see, if Luke was trying to hide something, he would have never put three different testimonies down, correct? See, that, you know, if they were conspiring, they definitely would have made sure that the testimony linked up right, right? For example, while Paul claimed Jesus appointed himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in none of the three appearance accounts, evidently which Luke heard from Paul and recorded in Acts 9, 22, and 26, does Luke identify Jesus making Paul his apostle. That's correct. You can't have a 13th apostle. There's only 12 apostles. Jesus of Damascus, per Ananias, appoints Paul solely as a witness, quote-unquote, a martis in Greek. The Jesus on the road to Damascus never says that Paul will be his apostle. Also in Acts 1, Luke says Judas's replacement, chosen by the Holy Spirit as an apostle, is Matthias, not Paul. Yes, and that we know why that is, because one of the prerequisites was that you had to have walked with Christ. You had to have been with those people. Paul didn't know Jesus Christ or the disciples. So it continues. As a result, scholars note that in Acts, Paul is denied the title of apostle. Martin Hengel, Anna M. Schwemmer, Paul Between Damascus and Antioch, The Unknown Years. Now, Luke exposes Paul's disobedience to Holy Spirit, which led to the temple's desecration. Yes, I remember this fellow, yes, Trophimus. Now, I had never really heard of this before, but I've heard of it of recent. Trophimus is his name. So, furthermore, we discuss elsewhere that Luke records in Acts 21, 28 and 29, 24, 6, 13 and 18, and 25, verses 7 and 8, that the post-conversion Paul defied the message of the Holy Spirit through Agabus and other believers not to go to Jerusalem, Acts 21, 4. As a result, on the trip, Paul's Gentile companion, Paul's nation companion? You know what that means. Trophimus ends up defiling the temple. If he was an Israelite or not a Mamzer, how could he end up defiling the temple? Let's listen. As a result, on the trip, Paul's Gentile companion, Trophimus, ends up defiling the temple. Trophimus became an uncircumcised Gentile in the holy place. Luke records, although few seek to emphasize this fact, that Trophimus, an Ephesian, passed the middle wall and kept uncircumcised Gentiles out of the specific area of the temple. Trophimus, an Ephesian, obviously trusted Paul, who wrote to the Ephesians, that Christ tore down that same barrier at the temple, and now uncircumcised Gentiles were implicitly free to enter. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Oh, yeah, the Father's just going to tear down that wall, and everybody's included. Sure they are. Sure they are. See, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, okay, that's where you can find out about that. Jesus, to the contrary, taught in 33 AD that Ezekiel's warning that an uncircumcised Gentile in the temple was an abomination, quote unquote. You see how Paul is diametrically opposed to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? Isn't it amazing? Calls himself, says that Jesus said he was an apostle, but no, none of the apostles agreed he was an apostle, and Jesus never said he was an apostle. See, because he wouldn't say Paul was an apostle, because where's the 13th apostle? Where's the 13th gate in the New Jerusalem? There isn't one. There is no 13th apostle. I mean, see, that tells you, that should speak volumes. So, this fellow trusts Paul, and he does what he does. So, Jesus, again, I'll say it again, Jesus, to the contrary, taught in 33 AD that Ezekiel's warning that an uncircumcised Gentile in the temple was an abomination, quote unquote, Ezekiel 44:9, and was still a valid principle because Jesus said Daniel's prophecy of an abomination standing in the temple was still in the future tense, Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. This means Luke exposes to us that Paul was responsible in a spiritual sense for the abomination of the temple of God in 58 AD. Paul told Ephesians like Trophimus that the middle barrier had no longer applied, i.e., the rule that no uncircumcised Gentile could pass the barrier after Christ's resurrection. But Jesus warned the abomination of desolation, an uncircumcised Gentile standing in the holy place as Daniel identified it was coming. This means that had Paul truly known of Jesus' message and was obedient to the Holy Spirit, Paul never would have uttered the words we read in Ephesians 24:14 and 15, or gone to the temple at Jerusalem when God told Paul through the prophet Agabus and other believers by the Holy Spirit not to do so. Acts 21:4. Paul disobeyed God, as Luke reveals, and the result of Paul's disobedience is that his traveling companion Trophimus defiled God's temple. You see why the Father would say that Paul was worthy of blame? You see? It's very clear. Luke, in fairness to Paul, points out that Paul denied he escorted Trophimus into the sacred area, but that was little consolation to soften the bigger fact which Luke exposes. Excuse me. Paul defied God's own instructions to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Acts 21:4, on a trip that ended up in Paul's traveling companion defiling in the temple. Hence, Luke was giving us a fair portrait of Paul, giving the good along with the very bad. You see, if he was a real apostle, he wouldn't be doing these bad things. See, Paul's not as great as he would tell you he is, as he constantly tells us he is. Early church leaders who do not even know of Paul's works. Justin, 103 to 165 AD, took no notice of Paul. I hope you're listening. Encyclopedia Biblica. In Justin, Paul is never quoted directly, quote-unquote. John, Romanides, Justin, Mater, and the Fourth Gospel. Greek Orthodox Theological Review, 1958, Volume 4, at 115. In Canon, Encyclopedia Britannica, 1903, Volume 5, at page 8, it relates as to Justin Mater. Quote, Paul's epistles are never mentioned, although he doubtless knew of them. He, having little sympathy with Paulinism, he attached his belief to the primitive apostles. The epistle to the Hebrews and Acts he treated in the same way as the Pauline writings. So are you getting a picture? You see, over time, people become deceived, and a Jew like Marcion brings Paul out of the shadows and his doctrines, and soon people have forgotten what happened after Christ died and was resurrected. Right? See, in time, people forget. It's an eminence front. It's a put-on. So it continues. Incidentally, the Encyclopedia Britannica points out that as to the other items of canon, it is pretty clear he relied on Matthew's gospel version in Hebrew that Jerome said was translated into Greek. Only the Greek version was canonized, not the original Hebrew version. The encyclopedia relates. Now, notice how some people tell you that it was only written in Greek, the New Testament. Newer part of the Testament, excuse my slip of the tongue there, right? It is pretty certain that he relied upon extra canonical gospel, perhaps the so-called gospel to the Hebrews, the apocalypse, i.e. John's revelation, 1 Peter and 1 John, he esteemed highly. So do I. Cosgrove similarly states, Isidore Frank in his Der Sinn Kennenbildung, 1971, argues that the memoirs of the apostles are regarded by Justin and his community as auf einer Stufe with the older part of the Testament. According to Frank, Justin definitely includes the three synoptic gospels within his designation of memoirs, but not John or Paul. Justin represents a reversal of the trend in the second century church of regarding apostolic writings, i.e. letters, as canon. Charles H. Cosgrove, Justin Mater and the Emerging Christian Canon, Villagii Christianae, 36. When Justin speaks of the apostles operating post-resurrection, Justin is clear God sent 12, not 13, which means he implicitly ignores Paul. Good, very wise fellow there. See, listen, if you really think about the Apostle Paul's works, of what use are they really? Except to universalize and destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you read his works, Peter said they were confusing works, right? And they are confusing because Paul is a double-minded man. Paul says one thing. He does double speak, double think. Do we need confusion in the scriptures? Who is the author of confusion? Certainly the Father doesn't want us to be confused, does he? About his word? I doubt it very high. Not only do I doubt it, I know he doesn't want us to. You know, so, in other words, if the Apostle Paul's writings weren't there, what difference would it make? Well, the difference it would make is we wouldn't have any confusion. And we wouldn't have anybody sending the gospel to the rest of the world where it's not belong and it's not supposed to go. Proof this may be deliberate is that Justin later in the same first apology denies Christians believed in predestination and fatal destiny. Because the prophetic spirit instructed us in the doctrine of free will by Moses, who introduces God speaking to man, behold, good and evil is before you. Choose the good. First apology, LVI, that's 56, quoting Deuteronomy 30, 15, and 19. And quite importantly, based on Justin's many books, one may wonder if Paul's epistles were truly circulating among the leaders of the church, as Justin clearly was. For Edwin Johnson in 1887 noted, his Justin Martyr silence about Paul, silence about Paul when he had every reason to cite him in his anti-Judaistic reasonings, anti-Judaistic, I love it, is a silence that speaks. A void that no iteration of unattested statements, no nebulous declamation can ever fill. Edwin Johnson, 1842 to 1901, A Study of Christian Origins. Papias, a disciple of the Apostle John from 130 AD, too, never once quotes Paul. See, when you add all this up, it should tell you something. John was not into Paul either. He went to Ephesus and they poo-pooed him in a sense. No wonder their candle was put out because they didn't understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They had the gospel of Paul, which Paul calls his own gospel. Clearly. So, the fact Luke's Acts and Gospels show virtually no knowledge of Paul's epistles and says nothing in either to help their acceptance, was first exposed by theologian F.C. Bauer, recently Hengel and Schwemmer, Paul between Antioch and Damascus. Supra, at 322, says, since F.C. Bauer and his pupils, there has been no evidence that knowledge of Paul's letters by Luke can be demonstrated. Further, no use was made by them by anyone else until after 100 AD. Let me stop right there. This supposed important self-appointed apostle who said he was more important than all the disciples who could teach him nothing. Supposed pillars. I mean, this is ridiculous. Nobody even recognized the Apostle Paul's writings until 144 when Marcion brought them out of the darkness. Think about that. So it says that further, no use was made by them, the Paul's letters, by anyone else until after 100 AD, beginning with Clement. Okay, so Clement must have brought it out first, and, you know, Marcion. See, I'm not totally experienced in this time in history, but I'm learning, just like you. Hengel and Schwemmer add, when Luke was writing, Paul's letters may have been in the archives of one community or another. the use of them begins only with one Clement or shortly after 100 CE. They will have been collected or edited around this time. While Luke wrote 20 years earlier, for example, Luke never conveys any of Paul's doctrines against the law of salvation by faith alone. Luke never conveys any of Paul's doctrines against the law of salvation by faith alone. So I think Clement was the one that brought out 2 Peter and brought up a bunch of things about how really that was against the Apostle Paul, not pro the Apostle Paul. Remember we talked about that before? So I didn't know that Clement came before Marcion there. See, these are things that we're learning, so I didn't know just after. So 100 years after 100 AD, which is what, 67 years after the death of Christ, if it's AD 33, right? Shortly after 100, they began to look at these things. So 44 years after that, Marcion brings it really right out, and then it adheres. Very interesting, isn't it? Luke knows only a Paul who obeys the law when requested by James in Acts 21, of whom affirms he believes in. All points according to the law, quote unquote, in testimony before Felix at Acts 24:14, and in testimony in Acts 26:20, the Paul known to Luke says his gospel is one of works worthy of repentance, etc. For a full discussion, see our article, Luke's Gospel is a Non-Pauline Gospel. Apocalypse of Peter on Paul, CA 100 AD. I think this is what we're talking about with Clement. I don't know. Let's see. This was listed as canonical in the very first list of works in canon, the Muratorian fragment from the early 200s. Wikipedia records, the Muratorian fragment states, the apocalypses of John and Peter only do we receive, which some among us would not have read in the church. The Apocalypse of Peter. It has a reference that is clearly aimed at Paul, as it repeats the common criticisms about Paul. See Apocalypse of Peter. The Apocalypse quotes Jesus saying, listen, and they will cleave to the name of a dead man, thinking that they will become pure. But they will become greatly defiled, and they will fall into the name of error, into a name of error, and into the hand of an evil, cunning man, and a manifold dogma, and they will be ruled without law. Hello. Want me to read it again for you? For us? And they will cleave to the name of a dead man, thinking that they will become pure by faith. But they will become greatly defiled and will fall into the name of error and into the hand of an evil, cunning man, Jew, the Apostle Paul, and a manifold dogma, and they will be ruled without law. Then consider it is actually possible that it was truly canon and removed, for the early canon history would support this. Besides being in the Muratorian canon from the 2nd century, Wikipedia records, this means that in the next copy of the canon, the Sinaiticus from about 340 AD, we do not see Apocalypse of Peter included. But remember, no canon conference was held until the 1540s at the Council of Trent, and only by the Roman Catholic Church, to decide what books are included in the canon. And of course, if it's against the Apostle Paul, you know what that means. Of course it would be removed. So it begins as a complete mystery why a work that was part of Christian canon for over 200 years, such as the Apocalypse of Peter, is dropped from at least 340 AD forward. Yet we do know that When Constantine, in the first half of the 300s, wanted the Christian Sabbath moved to the Sunday, because Constantine's god was Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, S-U-N. Paul's anti-Sabbath passages made Paul a figure now politically important to protect in the empire. You listening? The article Constantine's Damage to Christianity explains this transformation of why Paul received a revival in the 300s. So maybe tomorrow, if we have time, we'll find this apocalypse of Peter. Let me just grab that and copy it. Boom, boom, boom. Okay. Okay, so we'll get to that. So, where am I here? I went and copied that. That's why I'm back. So it begins as a complete mystery why a work that was part of the Christian canon for over 200 years, such as the Apocalypse of Peter, is dropped from at least 340 AD forward. The early church view of the law. Naturally, the early church endorsed following the law and prophets because Jesus taught this in Matthew 5:17-19, and many other places. For more details, see this link. Now, when they say that they're following the law, that doesn't mean they're following the sacrificial law. That, of course, has been done away with. That part of the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. See what I mean? Until all the law is fulfilled, not one jot or tittle, right? But that part of the law was fulfilled by his death and resurrection on the cross. He shed his blood, a one-time sacrifice, to take care of it all. So there was no need to do those. See, like I told you before, that those sacrifices were a license to sin. See, if you could afford to sin, if you could afford a couple of turtle doves or a ram to bring to the altar, to the priest, you could have your sins forgiven by the shedding of innocent blood, because there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. See what I mean? And this is the Apostle Paul's gospel. The way it works is you now have license to sin because Jesus Christ took care of it all. No matter what you do, you're saved. You see, that's a lie. And that is exactly what I'm talking about, that this is a problem with the Apostle Paul's gospel. No matter what you do, you're saved. Ask any Judeo-Christian. So it gives you a license to sin, this sacrificial law. Even though Christ became the sacrifice now, that didn't change anything from when it was animal sacrifice for these people, because it gives them license to sin. Only you don't have to pay anything for it now. You don't have to bring two turtle doves. You don't have to have any shedding of blood for the remission of sins. You can just sin all you want, because now you have a license to sin, according to the Apostle Paul. See what I mean by that? Isn't that amazing? You think about that. It's just the same deal. So, naturally, the early church endorsed following the law and the prophets because Jesus taught this in Matthew 5:17-19 and many other places. The predominant position in the early church was to regard anyone who denied the law's continued application was an heretic. This means that anyone familiar with Paul knew these statements placed Paul outside mainstream Christianity. One scholar, Oscar Scarsoni, in Heresy and the Pastoral Epistles, quote-unquote, Themiolios 21, October 1994, 9-14, at 10, notes that a passage in the Syrian Didascalia Apostolorum from the 200s defining heresy states, you ready? The heretics all had one law that they should not employ the Torah and the prophets. You listening? And that they should blaspheme God Almighty and should not believe in the resurrection, citing 5 Didache 23:6-10, quoted according to R. Hugh Connolly. While at first one might suppose only the first prong of what was heresy in the early church applied to Paul, that is not necessarily true. First, let us look at the last, not believing in the resurrection, quote unquote. Paul was interpreted by the Gnostics in the 200s as teaching we were already raised in Christ by baptism, but that flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God, quote unquote. Paul writing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:50, implying there was no physical resurrection. There is where Paul ends up contradicting himself, because he also teaches a bodily resurrection. See our contradictions with Jesus at end, where we discuss Paul's self-contradictions. Hence, the Didascalia was identifying as heresy what many thought Paul taught, justified by Paul's own words. Of course, the rebuttal was to find words in Paul which talk of us meeting Jesus in the clouds at his next coming. It does not take away from the fact Didascalia said it is heresy to say, as Paul was construed to say, that there is no resurrection of the flesh to inherit the kingdom. Remember also that he said we no longer know Christ by the flesh. In other words, his earthly ministry was a waste of time, or it was just it is past. We now know him only as the resurrected Christ. We don't know him by his ministry and his words during his ministry. It's crazy. It's insanity is what it is. Finally, on the last prong of the three heresies identified by Didascalia, Paul did blaspheme God numerous times in his epistles. For example, Paul said, God shall send them strong delusion, speaking of God's intention to keep the lost lost, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 13. King James 21st, Paul blasphemes God again when Paul said, God does not live in temples made with human hands, when the true God truly did so, Acts 17:24. See our article, Paul and Blasphemy. We'll eventually get to that, I'm sure. In the latter blasphemy, Paul meant to tell the Athenians that only their gods were false by this principle. However, Paul's words extended further and implied Yahweh, whom Jesus said lived in a temple at Jerusalem, was also a false god too, by the same principle that Paul gave the pagans. If God does not live in temples made of human hands, as Paul declared, when Yahweh was just as much a false god Then Yahweh was just as much a false god as any of the other gods Paul was condemning. This would hence be blasphemy. Of course, our bodies are the temple, and if the Father lives in our flesh, which he does, how can he not? We were built by the Father, right? But you see, we're flesh and blood. And he's saying flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see what I mean? So in other words, you see how this all gets really, really weird with the Apostle Paul. Hence, each of the three prongs of what is identified as a heretic in the 200s recorded in the Didascalia applied to Paul, or how Paul was or could be construed. This was the period the church was fighting the Marcionites. Paul only Christians. That's what we've got today. Isn't that true? Aren't these people today Marcionites? Paul only Christians? Why, the Catholic Church, they don't quote the Old Testament, do they? Older part of the Testament. I gotta keep my wits about me here. The older part of the Testament. Do the Judeo-Christians spend time quoting the older part of the Testament? They're usually in Paul, aren't they? Aren't they almost always, 90% or more of the time, Paul-only Christians? Thus, it is not that surprising to see orthodoxy spelled out in the Didaschalia. He spells it differently this time. He adds an H. You see, I'm paying attention. In a way to undercut Marcionite arguments based on Paul's words, this therefore shows in the 200s how little regard the church had for Paul and Paul's doctrine within the mainstream church. Ignatius, 58 through 90, 117 AD. A subtle criticism of Paul's grace teaching appears in Ignatius. Now note, well, those who hold heretical teachings about the grace of Jesus Christ which came to us, note how contrary they are to the mind of God. They have no concern for love, none for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the oppressed, none for the prisoner or the one released, none for the hungry or thirsty. They abstain from communion and prayer. Ignatius, Letter to the Smyrnians, 6:2, quoted by Darrell L. Bach, The Missing Gospels. Encratides include Paul's writings. Tatian, in 180 AD, led a group of apparently Gentile Christians who rejected Paul. They did accept Paul's view that marriage of unmarried was to be avoided. See link. Okay. The Encratites, self-controlled, quote-unquote, that's what that means, were an ascetic second-century sect of Christians who forbade marriage and counseled abstinence from the meat. Eusebius says that Tatian was the author of this heresy. It has been supposed that it was these Encratites who were chastised in the epistle of 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. The first mention of a Christian sect of this name occurs in Irenaeus. They are mentioned more than once by Clement of Alexandria, who says that they are named from temperance. Hippotalus of Rome refers to them as acknowledging what concerns God and Christ in like manner with the church in respect. However, their mode of life, passing their days inflated with pride, abstaining from animal food, being water drinkers, and forbidding to marry, estimated cynics rather than Christians. On the strength of this passage, it is supposed that some Encratites, were perfectly orthodox in doctrine and erred only in one practice. Origen says they did not acknowledge St. Paul's epistles. Somewhat later, this sect received new life and strength by the ascension of a certain Severus. I wonder if that's the one it couldn't be. There is a feller named Severus that was burnt at the stake by the Jew Calvin, Coughlin, whatever his real name is. So, the ascension of this certain Severus, after whom Encratites were often called Severians. These Severian Encratites accepted the law, the prophets, and the gospels, but rejected the book of the Acts and cursed St. Paul and his epistles. But the account given by Epiphanius of the Severians rather betrays Syrian Gnosticism. Note, wrong, truly partial Paulinism. Then, Judaistic tendencies. In their hatred of marriage, they declared woman the work of Satan or the devil, and was sexual intercourse in marriage. And in their hatred of intoxicants, they called wine drops of venom, from the great serpent. Very interesting. They called wine drops of venom from the great serpent. Epiphanius states that in the day Ancratites were very numerous throughout Asia Minor, in Sidia, in the Augustan district of Phrygia, in Isauria, Pamphylia, Sicilia, and Galatia, in the Roman province and in Antioch of Syria. They were found scattered here and there. They split up into a number of smaller sects, of whom the Apoptotics, how do you say this? Apoptotics, that's A-P-O-T-A-C-T-I-C-S, Apoptotics, were remarkable for their condemnation of private property. Ah, we were just talking about that today on Rabbit Hole Radio Show. Were they the first communists? The Hydroparasitae, or Aquarians, for their use of water instead of wine in the Eucharist. In the Edict of 382, Theodosius pronounced the sentence of death on all those who took the name of Ancratites. Sacophori or Hydroparastae, and commanded Florus, the Magister Officiarum, to make strict search for these heretics who were Manichaeans in disguise. Hence, those refusing all of Paul's doctrines were, as of 382 AD, sentenced to death. No doubt this explains why none of their anti-Paul writings survive. Very interesting, isn't it? Tertullian, 207 AD, a highly critical analysis. In 207 AD, Tertullian, in Against Marcion, quoted at length in Jesus' words only at page 395, and he made the following sobering points about Paul. Jesus never made Paul an apostle from the records that we can read. Paul's claim to apostleship solely relies on Paul's veracity. If Paul were a true apostle, he is still an inferior apostle because Paul, in Acts 15, submitted his doctrine to the 12. If Paul later varied from the 12, we must regard the 12 as more authoritative than Paul because Paul came later. Paul's claim of being selected as an apostle later by Jesus seems implausible. That story asks us to believe that Jesus had not planned things adequately with the 12. Exactly. Lastly, Tertullian said Jesus warned us of false prophets who would come doing miracles in his name and signs and wonders, and Paul perfectly matches that prophesied type of prophet. He certainly does. He certainly does. The key quote with most of these points is the following passage from Tertullian, written in 207 AD in Against Marcion. I desire to hear from Marcion the origin of Paul the Apostle. I am a sort of new disciple, having had instruction from no other teacher. For the moment, my only belief is that nothing ought to be believed without good reason, and that is believed without that which is believed without good reason is believed without the knowledge of its origin. And I must, with the best of reasons, approach this inquiry with uneasiness when I find the one affirmed, to be an apostle, of whom in the list of the apostles in the gospel I find no trace. So when I am told that he, in example Paul, was subsequently promoted by Jesus Christ, by now at rest in heaven, I find some lack of foresight in the fact that Christ did not know beforehand that he would have need of him. But after setting in order the office of apostleship and sending them out upon their duties, considered it necessary, upon an impulse and not by deliberation, to add another, by compulsion, so to speak, and not by design, i.e. on the road to Damascus. So then, shipmaster out of Pontus, Marcion, supposing you have never accepted into your craft any smuggled or illicit merchandise, have never appropriated or adulterated any cargo, and in the things of God are even more careful and trustworthy, will you please tell us under what bill of lading you accepted Paul as apostle? Who had stamped him with the mark of distinction? Who commended him to you? And who put him under your charge? Only so you may with confidence disembark him, i.e. Paul, only so he can avoid being proved to belong to him who has put in evidence all the documents that attest his apostleship. He himself, Paul, says Marcion claims to be an apostle, and that not from men, nor through any man, but through Jesus Christ. Clearly, any man can make claims for himself, but his claim is confirmed by another person's attestation. One person writes the document, another signs it, a third attests to the signature, and the fourth enters it in the records. No man is for himself both claimant and witness. Besides this, you have found it written that many will come and say, I am Christ. If there is one that makes a false claim to be Christ, much more can there be one who professes that he is an apostle of Christ. Let the apostle belong to your other God. In fact, Tertullian, Adversus Marcion at 3:5, Caput 5, others erroneously cite 3:6 and 4, said Paul is the apostle of the heretics, quote unquote. In Latin, he called Paul heretorum apostolus, quote unquote. One commentator says this meant the writings of Paul, the heretorum apostolus of Tertullian, were regarded suspiciously at Rome. Hans Liedsmann, the Lord's Supper, it says, Brill, 1979, at 282. Tertullian was categorized as having a scornful heteric, it's hard to say these words, hereticorum apostolus, on his lips toward Paul. Tertullian spoke with justification. Among the early Gnostic heretics, their writings refer to Paul as the great or greatest apostle, and Paul who has become like Christ. Yes, Paul refers to himself as the Messiah in certain points. He says that he's our Father, and that we are his begotten. Very interesting, isn't it? Tertullian was correct. Paul was the apostle of the heretics. Incidentally, to downplay this, apostle of the heretics designation, some have suggested Tertullian meant to write ethicorum apostolus, meaning apostle for the Gentiles. Editors, however, reject this solution as unnecessary. See Anti-Nicene Library at 126 FN 5. But I rejected it because the context and views of Tertullian proved Tertullian meant precisely what he said. Paul was the apostle of the heretics. Also, to hide the apostle of the heretics in the Latin original, the English translations mollify the words. In the Anti-Nicene Fathers by Schaff, it offers an English translation which replaces this clear expression with these words instead, when the very apostle whom our heretics adopt. Not only is this incorrect, but it also is clear from the context what Tertullian is saying. Tertullian, in context, is saying that sometimes Scripture speaks figuratively and by analogies. First, Tertullian cites some non-Paul passages to prove this. Finally, Tertullian says, in effect, that even Paul, whom Marcion says is the sole apostle in the newer part of the Testament, spoke often figuratively and in allegories. It is in that context the key words appear, and the correct translation perfectly fits. So Tertullian says, but why enlarge on the subject when the apostle of the heretics, i.e. Paul, alleges that the rock which followed the Israelites and supplied them with the drink was Christ, and teaching the Galatians that the two narratives of the sons of Abraham had allegorical meaning in their course? Paul in Galatians chapter 4. We'll get to that too. We'll be doing another trip through Galatia. Why the altercations in the English translation? To obscure from us the truth that Paul was often perceived negatively and inferior to follow? Well, of course, I know the answer to that. This was the devil's plan from the beginning. It was planned with the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was sent to take over the narrative of Christianity and to universalize the gospel of Jesus Christ, to, in other words, to do the same thing Marx was supposed to do the antithesis of what the gospel was about. We have an exclusive gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel through Jesus Christ, and we have Paul going to the whole world. You see, when you think about it, people say, oh, no, Paul, when Paul's going to the Gentiles, that means nations, and that means Israelite nations. Really? Well, the nation of Rome was not a godly nation, was it? And the apostles were sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those lost sheep of the house of Israel would be in some of these nations, the dispersed, right? See, Paul wasn't sent to the dispersed. He was sent to the heathen. He says so himself. I already explained it. The uncircumcised, you see? See, they don't. These are people that are not the dispersed necessarily. They're people that just don't have anything. See, if you follow people that when we came into the nations of Europe and England and all that, we still were circumcised. We still followed that. We weren't, you know, it's not that none of us are uncircumcised, but mainly we still followed these things. Because, of course, that's part of the law, right? So there's a bit more to this. I guess we'll go into part two of this after. So we'll stop right there. Okay. So, I hope this keeps clarifying things to you, that the early church, for many years, at least 67 years after Christ's resurrection, didn't care anything about Paul. And even after that, there were plenty that didn't care about Paul. Just because Clement brought it up doesn't mean that the whole church decided to love Paul. But when Marcion brought it out, that's when it finally stuck to the wall. Does that make sense to you? See, the devil spent all this time concocting this, taking the control of the narrative of Christianity and turning it into the Jewish version of Christianity, which is an abomination to the Father in heaven, which brought this fable of the Jews, the devil's offspring, to the world. And the world consumed it and is still consuming it. Some are coming out of it now, but some will fight to the death to help their enemy, the Jews, our enemy, their enemy. They don't even know that the Jews are their enemy. It's an amazing deception. And it's practically a 2,000-year deception. Well, may the Father bring our people out of these fake religions. May He rip the veil yet again to reveal what's really going on. May our people turn to the Father. May they love Him with all their heart. And I ask this in the holy name of Yahweh. By the way, please keep praying for Michael. He's getting better. And for John's daughter, Nikki. Yahweh bless you.
We gotta clean up the mess. You know that's true.